Well, good morning, everyone. As Valerie said, do keep that passage open in front of you as we look at it together. I don't know if you're someone who spends time surfing around in the internet looking at different things. I'm not really, but I did come across a site on the internet this last week that I found interesting. And at the top of the page, it asked a question. It said at the top of the web page, "Who would you like to be? Who would you like to be?" And then it asked some questions. It said, "Are you tired of your creditors hounding you? Are you tired of your life? Are you looking for an adventure? What you need is a new identity." And that's what the website was offering you. They said, "Walk away from your personal and financial problems. We'll sell you a new name, a new credit rating, a new birth certificate, a new national insurance number, a whole new identity at a price." Well, if you're a Christian, you don't need that. If you're a Christian, you've already been given a new identity. If you're a Christian, you've undergone a profound change of identity. The Bible calls it new birth or new creation. Every Christian has a new identity. Paul is saying in the passage we read and in the letter to the Galatians in general, he's saying you used to be a slave. You used to be a slave to your sins. You used to be a slave to your passions and your evil desires. But if you're a Christian, that's in the past. Now you're a child of God. Used to be a slave. Now you're a child of God. So for a Christian, there's a before and an after. And we see it in several parts of the passage that Valerie read to us. So if you look at chapter 4 and verse 8, there's the before. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves." And the after is in the verse above, actually, verse 7. "You are no longer a slave, but a son." A change of identity. A new identity. So if you're a Christian, first of all, you've been delivered from slavery. You've been delivered from slavery. And I think Paul describes two sorts of slavery in these words we've read this morning. Two kinds of slavery for those who are not yet Christians. And the first one is a slavery under the Old Testament law. Paul says that God's Old Testament people, the Jews, are like children. For all the Old Testament centuries, they were waiting for Jesus, their Messiah, to come. And then we see in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave." And we just have to realize that the position of children in the first century in the Roman Empire was very different from the position of children in the UK in the 21st century. There were no children's rights then. Children were to be seen and not heard. And they weren't citizens at all until they grew up. In the Roman Empire, a child was no different from a slave in many ways. So in verse 2 of chapter 4, we read, "The child is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children," we Jews, Paul is talking about, "we were under slavery, under the basic principles of the world." So every child was waiting there eagerly to reach adulthood. And that would have normally been at the age of 14. That was the day when they exchanged the striped tunic of a child for the white toga or robe of the adult. And Paul is saying, and until Jesus came, all of the Jews were like children. So verse 3, "When we were children, we were in slavery." They were waiting to come of age. And until not so very long ago in Britain, your 21st birthday was very much like that. It was the big watershed in your life. When you were 21, you could vote. When you were 21, you could marry. When you were 21, you could serve on a jury. It all happened then. Two ages in life separated by a single day. So all through the Old Testament centuries, there were the Jews trying to obey the Old Testament law, like slaves, like children waiting to come of age. And now Paul says in the first century, that's at an end. Here's Jesus. The waiting's over. The whole purpose of the Old Testament, the whole purpose of the Jewish law has now come to fulfillment. Jesus is here. Well, most of us aren't Jews. What about us? What about us Gentiles? In the Old Testament days, Gentiles were not God's children. Gentiles were not in God's family at all. The Gentiles didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't really know very much at all about God. But they were slaves too. And until and unless we become Christians, we are slaves. Left to ourselves, we're in slavery to the things of this world. So if you look down to verse 8 of chapter 4, Paul says, formerly when you did not know God, meaning you Gentiles, he's been saying we Jews, now he says you, meaning the Gentiles, you Gentiles, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Well, this is about superstitions and demonic influences and pagan philosophies and other religions. The religions of this world are hard taskmasters. They demand sacrifices and rituals and pilgrimages and penance and money. Religion, literally, the word religion literally means binding. Religion binds people. It forces them to do things, to try to please God. Think of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Before he became a Christian, he was a conscientious Roman Catholic monk. And he later said he lived in terror of God and spent his life trying to be good enough. It was slavery. Think of John Wesley and the revivals in the 18th century in England. He went, when he was a young man, to Oxford to study to become a clergyman. And he founded what was known as the Holy Club. It was a group for young men who were well known for their rigorous discipline in prayer and study. And then he became a Christian. And looking back later, he said, I had then only the faith of a servant, not of a son. Maybe it's easy for many of us to say, well, that's all right, but I'm not really like that. I had no religious upbringing. I had no rules or restraints laid on me of that sort. My parents aren't religious. I wasn't a slave to any of that stuff. I don't have that sort of baggage. But we all serve something. We all serve someone or something. Maybe we serve money and our life's oriented around our bank balance. Maybe we serve sexual fulfillment, a life defined by relationships. Perhaps you remember Tom Cruise in that film, Jerry Maguire, saying to Renee Zellweger, you complete me. He served that relationship. Maybe we serve career and power or pleasures, food and drink, bodily appetites. Everyone serves something or someone. I wonder if you're not yet a Christian and you're here this morning, I wonder if you've recognized that. What do you serve or who do you serve? Becoming a Christian is a deliverance from slavery. That's what Paul is saying. A deliverance from slavery to laws, a deliverance from slavery to religion, slavery to worldly things. A deliverance to become a child of God. So if you're not yet a Christian this morning, have you recognized your bondage? You're serving things which are not God. And if you are a Christian, have you recognized that you've been delivered from slavery? That you've been set free? Listen to Jesus' words. Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So if you're a Christian, are you living out that freedom? Are you rejoicing in it? No one else in the world is free in the way a Christian is free. Are you living that out? Or are you going back to behaving like a slave? It's so easy. It's what we've seen Paul talking about through Galatians, trying to earn our relationship with God by Christian duties, by doing things, defining our relationship with God by what we do for God, as if Jesus hadn't done everything for us. That's what the Galatian Christians have been trying to do. That's what we've seen through this letter. But if you're a Christian, you've been delivered from slavery. You've undergone a profound and radical change of identity. You used to be slaves, now you are sons. You've been delivered from slavery, now you are sons. Look at verse 26 of chapter 3, where we started reading. "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Actually, it's better translated, "You are all sons of God in Christ through faith." In Christ through faith. Jesus is the Son of God, the perfect Son of God from all eternity. And the central core of Christianity is this: we are united with Jesus. That's the center of everything. Everything else flows out from that. We're made right with God. We are redeemed. We're reconciled. All of these things because we are united with Jesus. Christianity isn't about leading a good life. Christianity isn't about following a moral code. Christianity isn't about understanding doctrine. Christianity is being united with Jesus. Marvelously united, supernaturally united, mysteriously united with Jesus. And if that's you, if you're a Christian, if that's you, then all Jesus' perfections are counted to you. Verse 27. "All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism is an outward sign of that inner miracle that's been done in you when you were united with Jesus, when you became a Christian. In Jewish tradition, changing clothes was a picture of an inner change. Listen to the prophet Isaiah talking about salvation. He says, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness." It's pictured in clothing. Listen to the prophet Zechariah. He describes a vision in which he sees the high priest Joshua being clothed. He says this: "Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Take off his filthy clothes.' Then he said to Joshua, 'See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you.'" It's a picture of an inner change. In the early church, when someone was baptized, they often took off their outer garment as they went down into the water, and then they were given clean, shining, white garments to put on as they came up out of the water. They're all pictures of how Jesus' perfect righteousness becomes ours as we're united with him. "All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." All of you. Paul wants to emphasize the unity of all Christians in this. So in verse 26, he said, "You are all sons of God in Christ through faith." So you are sons united in Christ. You've been delivered from slavery, now you're sons, and you're united in Christ. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, wherever you came from. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that brilliant? No discrimination on the basis of sex. No discrimination on the basis of race. No discrimination on the basis of status in society. All one in Jesus Christ. One with Jesus. One with every other Christian. Now that would have been revolutionary in the first century when Paul was writing. It was a patriarchal society where women were very definitely second-class citizens. Paul says, not in the church, neither male nor female. It was a racially segregated society. The Jews wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Not in the church, says Paul, neither Jew nor Gentile. It was a class-ridden society. There were all the slaves who were serving and weren't allowed to do anything else, and everyone else. Paul says, no, no, not like that if you're a Christian, neither slave nor free. Paul says Christianity is different. God's new society is different. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Maybe we in the United Kingdom tend to think of Christianity as something traditional. In the early church, Christianity was something shocking, something revolutionary, something that was countercultural. There was a common Jewish prayer, a prayer for Orthodox Jewish men, that went like this. Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And probably that's why Paul chooses these three categories in verse 28. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Now look, even in our society, where else do you find people like united as Christians are united? Where else? No distinctions in race or rank or gender? The politicians haven't managed to do that sort of thing in any country, have they? It's only this week in the news, maybe you heard it, that Angela Merkel, the Chancellor in Germany, said, "Our attempt to create a multicultural society in Germany has been a complete and total failure." Well, the church has managed much better. The church, we've come much closer to that. My hope and my prayer is that here at City, we might become an increasingly diverse congregation, demonstrating that unity that crosses every boundary in our society. That's what the church is about. Now look, it's not that the differences between people are eliminated in the church, so that we sort of turn into Christian clones, and we all look like each other. No, it just means that these differences no longer matter. When it comes to salvation and a relationship with God and relationship and unity with other believers, all these other things no longer matter. For the Galatian Christians, the big issue was discrimination between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and the risk of having a two-tier church. If you've been with us as we've gone through this series in Galatians, you'll remember that from earlier on. And for us, there should be no elitism in the church. No looking down on some people or looking up to other people. I wonder what sort of issues would threaten to create a two-tier church for us. Maybe different education or different jobs. Maybe different skin color or race or language. Maybe old people or young people, men and women even. Maybe single people and married people. Let's remember that we don't create unity with other believers. We don't have to make it. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are. Everyone who belongs to Jesus belongs to everyone else who belongs to Jesus. That's the fact. What we have to do is get on and live that out. And also, don't imagine that any particular sort of person is more likely than anyone else to become a Christian. I think we easily do that. We say, well, she's a really nice girl, and she lives a very nice life, and she'd be quite likely to become a Christian, and I'll tell her the gospel, but look at him. I mean, look at the way he lives. He's not going to become a Christian. And you discriminate. You don't tell him the gospel. Were you a likely person to become a Christian? I know I wasn't. Jesus came, and what did he do? He spoke to the sinners. He hobnobbed with the tax collectors that no one else would go near. He ate his lunch with prostitutes. Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come for the righteous, but for those who are sinners." So Paul is saying, you used to be slaves, now you are sons. If you're a Christian, you're united with every other Christian across the world. Not just because you're signed up to the same doctrine, not just because you believe the same things, but you're actually adopted into the same family, into God's family, so that all other Christians everywhere are your brothers and sisters. So, chapter 3, verse 26 again, you are all sons of God in Christ through faith. But we weren't always God's children. We weren't born God's children. We're not natural children. We're adopted children. As Christians, we're united in Christ and we're adopted by the Father. Jesus is God's Son, and in Him, united with Him, we're God's children. When I was at school, we had to go to assembly every morning, 5 days a week, Monday to Friday, and during that, we had to recite the Lord's Prayer. So I don't know how many thousand times I recited the Lord's Prayer at school. I could parrot it off without even thinking about it. Our Father who... But He wasn't my Father. He just wasn't, not then. It wasn't until I was age 19 that I became a Christian. It wasn't until I was 19 years old that I was adopted into God's family. Then I could pray, Our Father. God was my Father. And you know, the Old Testament Jews, they didn't call God Father. They didn't even call God God. They called Him Hashem, the name. They wouldn't come close enough to address Him in any sort of intimate way. God's people had to wait for Jesus to come in God's perfect timing after centuries of Old Testament law. So we read in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son. God sent Jesus into the Roman Empire. He chose that time. We don't know why. Maybe it was because there were good roads and good communications and a common language and the message of the gospel would spread quickly. Maybe that was it. But Jesus came into this world as one of us. When the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Jesus was fully human, born from Mary's womb. As a man. And Jesus was subject to God's law as a Jew. All the Old Testament law, which men and women had been trying to obey for all these centuries, Jesus came to obey. Jesus came to identify with us as human beings, enslaved by law. When we were in slavery to a law we couldn't fulfill, Jesus bought us out of slavery by paying the price for us on the cross. He redeemed us. If you were here last week, you'll remember redeem means bought back. We were like slaves in the slave market, and Jesus came and paid the price to buy us out of slavery. You've been delivered from slavery if you're a Christian. Now you're a son, adopted into God's family. And we mustn't underestimate what that means. Look down to verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. No other religion invites us to call God Father. One of the first signs that someone's been saved is that they find themselves able to address God in that sort of intimate way as Father, our Father. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in them. And Abba is an Aramaic name, the common language of people in that day. It's an intimate address. It's affectionate. It sort of means dearest Father. It comes close to Daddy. With all that, without losing sight of God's transcendence and God's holiness and God's omnipotence and His majesty, at the same time as trying to hold on to all of that, we're invited into a personal, close relationship of love with the Creator of the universe, Abba, Father. When you pray as a Christian, when you pray, you're addressing God who created everything, who created the cosmos, who sustains everything there is, and you call Him dearest Father, and He listens. Isn't that extraordinary? He hears you. With a whole universe to govern, you this morning or tomorrow morning say, Father, and He listens because you're His child. Once we were not God's children, now we're adopted as sons of God. We have a new identity. What astonishing dignity that gives us. That's what we were made for. That's what we are supposed to be as human beings. We were made in the image of God, and we've all thrown it over, and we're sinners. And we become Christians, and we're adopted, and we have this dignity as human beings. John writes in his first letter, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are," he says. I heard about a little boy who was adopted, and who he went along to school. He often got mocked by the other children there because he was adopted. And then in one particular occasion, he turned round to them and he said, "My parents chose me. Your parents had no option about who you were." And he was right in a sense, wasn't he? Wonder if you ever struggle with a low view of yourself. Wonder if you sometimes feel maybe you just don't really count for very much in this world. People don't really rate you. Well, remember this. If you're a Christian, God chose to adopt you. He chose you. He loves you so much, He sent His only Son to die so that you could be His child. William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury early in the last century, he once said this. He said, "My worth is what I am worth to God, and that must be a marvelous great deal because Christ died for me." God is love. That's what the Bible says. From all eternity, God had a loving relationship with Jesus, His Son. And now as Christians, we are united with Christ. We're in Christ. And that means that God loves us, loves you, loves me, as He loved Jesus from the beginning of time. What a privilege, what dignity, how astonishing. Look at verse 7. "So," says Paul, "you are no longer a slave, but a son." A son. Not a daughter. Verse 26 of chapter 3, "You are all sons of God." Verse 6 of chapter 4, "Because you are sons." Verse 7, "You are no longer a slave, but a son." Do you think Paul should have been a bit more gender inclusive here? Maybe you think I should have been saying all along, sons mean sons and daughters. Well, don't be too hasty, ladies. Paul is making an important point here. In the Roman Empire, it was the firstborn sons who inherited the estate when the father died. Firstborn sons, whether you not you agree with that, that's what was done. Jesus is God's son, God's firstborn, his only born. And we saw last week, if you were here, that God's promise to Abraham, that he would inherit the world, was made specifically to Jesus. If you look across the page to chapter 3, verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. It's in Jesus that we inherit all that God has promised. So Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said this: if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. In Jesus, we've received the status of firstborn sons. Jesus redeemed us so that, verse 5, we might receive the full rights of sons. Paul isn't saying men are more important than women. He's already said, we saw it, there is neither male nor female. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that as Christians, we all have the status of God's firstborn son, Jesus. That's what he's saying. The new creations, the new heavens and earth belong to Jesus, and they're going to belong to all Christians because of our status in Christ. We're going to inherit that. What a privilege. What an identity to have as sons of God. As Christians, we're God's sons then, united in Christ, adopted by the Father, and thirdly, we're heirs of God's promise. We're heirs of God's promise. Chapter 4, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's astonishing. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, and he said, all things are yours. The world, life, death, the present, the future, all yours. Through no merit of our own, simply because we're united with Christ and adopted into God's family, and as Christians, we inherit what Jesus deserves. That's it, isn't it? We inherit what Jesus deserves. You're a Christian this morning? If you are, you've been delivered from slavery, and now you're a son, and that's your identity. You're united in Jesus with every other believer. You're adopted by God the Father, and you're heirs of God's promise. Jim Packer summed it up beautifully. I don't know if you read his little book, Knowing God. If you haven't, I recommend it highly to you. He said this: I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too. Wonderful truths. But now, as Paul writes, here are these Christians in Galatia, and they're threatening. Can you believe it? They're threatening to throw all of that away. Verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The Galatian Christians don't seem to realize their privileged position as God's adopted children. Be sure you realize your position. Be sure you think about it and grasp these things, in case you drift away like a Galatian and forget about it. A child doesn't need to earn his place or her place in the family. But here are these Galatians, and they want to earn their relationship with God by going back to obeying moral laws, as if they'd never been adopted at all. You don't need to do good things in your family to be a child of your parents. You are a child of your parents, whether you're bad or good. But these Galatians seem to think they have to earn the status of being a son or a daughter in the family. It seems they'd rather be slaves again. And Paul says, verse 11, I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. Because Paul remembers, he reminds them of when he came first of all to them with the gospel and how delighted they were and how they welcomed him. Verse 14, end of verse 14, you welcomed me, he says, as if I were an angel of God. And in a sense, he was. He was bringing God's message. He was bringing the gospel. It seems that Paul had some sort of eye problem. We read it in chapter 6, verse 11. See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Maybe he couldn't see too well. Because we see how concerned the Galatians were for him in chapter 4, verse 15. I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. That's how much they loved him. That's how much they were concerned for him. But now it seems they've turned their back on Paul and the gospel. They seem to be resenting how Paul is pointing out where they've gone wrong. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Paul has written earlier in the letter, and we've seen it as we've looked at it over these last weeks, about those who are saying to the Christians in the churches in Galatia that they must obey the Old Testament law if they want to be Christians. Just like other religions in the world. It's do-it-yourself religion. You've got to do it for yourself. And Paul warns the Galatian Christians about the motives of people who are saying that. They're not saying it for the good of the Galatian Christians to try and help them. Not at all. Verse 17, these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. They want the Galatians to follow them and be like them so they can impose rules and regulations on them. This is a sort of worldly power play. Very different from Paul. Paul wants the Galatians to follow not him, but Jesus. He wants the Galatian Christians to be like Jesus. Verse 19, my dear children, he says, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. He wants the Galatians to be like Jesus Christ. That's what we should want for each other. Not imposing morality and regulations. We should want Christ to be being formed in us. My dear children, says Paul, verse 20, I am perplexed about you. How could you listen to these false teachers? How could you turn your back on your new identity as a child of God? Why on earth would you give up being a son and go back to slavery? Why would you do that? So I want to say to you this morning, if you're a Christian, hold on to your identity in Christ as a child of God. Grasp your privileges. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let anyone come and say, no, you may be a Christian, but you've got to do this to be a proper Christian. You've got to speak in tongues to be a proper Christian. You've got to be baptized in this way to be a proper Christian. You've got to read this version of the Bible to be a proper Christian. And on and on. Don't listen. Hold on to your privileges. You've been adopted in Christ. If you're united with Christ, you've got everything. In Christ, you've been adopted by God the Father, united with every other Christian as a brother or sister, and you're an heir of the whole world, the whole new creation. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, well, why don't you ask God to do that miracle in your heart? Why don't you ask God to wonderfully and miraculously unite you with the Lord Jesus Christ and give you a new identity because you've recognized you need one? So that in Jesus, united with Jesus, you too can be a child of God. You too can be a member of the Christian family. Wherever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, whatever you're like, Paul says in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Why don't you ask Jesus to do that miracle in your life today if you're not yet a Christian? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the astonishing, mysterious truth at the center of the Christian faith, that you have, by the power of your Spirit, united us with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that his death on the cross has paid for our sins, and his righteousness is ours, and his status as a son in your family is our status, and his inheritance of the whole creation is our inheritance of the whole creation. How we thank you for these marvelous truths. Forgive us when we lose sight of them and are stupid, trying to earn our place in your family, trying to do something quite impossible to be good enough for you. Help us to be secure as your children. Help us to grasp our privilege as being one with Christ. Help us to rejoice in the dignity you have given us in being your children, and to rejoice in our fellowship together as sons and daughters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these things for your glory. Amen.